Throughout Galatians, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with grace. He's been emphasizing how grace is in contrast with the law. The law emphasizes me trying to please God and earn righteousness through my acts. Grace is about a change of heart. Grace is about the love of God doing for me what I cannot do for myself and Him drawing me to His heart. Now, we understand the law, even if we don't talk about it, we understand it because law is all around us. But grace wins our heart. Law enforces itself on us, but grace wins our heart. Let me give you an example. When you drove here today, if you drove, I'm not going to ask, please, no show of hands, okay? No one needs to raise their hand. Just think about this. How many of you obeyed the speed limit simply because you knew there were speed cameras around or there was maybe some policeman that was going to give you a ticket, and that kept you performing a certain act, right? Now, that was the law. An outward pressure that enforces an outward obedience, and that's how we live. That's how we have orderly society. Someone has to come around and threaten us in order to do the right thing. Now, I'm sure we're all what we would call decent people. We're all law-abiding citizens if you take away the traffic laws, okay? We're all law-abiding in at least a general sense. But it's very, very different. It's very, very different to have the law written on your heart. Now, just imagine if your father was actually in charge of writing all these, establishing all these speed limits. And if your father loved you and you loved him and he was a good father, and he shared with you the importance of the speed limits. And he taught you and he explained to you that by having these speed limits, it keeps us safe as a culture, as a society. And it's for everyone's good. And he would tell you, probably everybody thinks that they can drive faster than the speed limit, but the speed limits are based upon scientific research and for the benefit of all. And he shared with you his heart. Now, I know some of you that wouldn't make a bit of difference. You'd still speed if you get away with it, right? But for others of us, it would touch us. We think, wow, my father was in charge of that. And that speed limit really is for our benefit. Now, that's the difference between love and grace and the law that enforces us. The grace came in with Christ, but in Galatian churches, there were these false teachers who threw away grace and came back to the law. You please God with the law. So throughout this, the Apostle Paul has argued for grace. Now, in this section of chapter 5, he talks about living by the Spirit. Living by the Spirit. How can we live by the Spirit? How can we really get away from the temptations within us to earn our love, earn God's respect? How can we get away from that? How can we get away also from the sinful urges within us? How can we find freedom over these rebellious urges, this sinful nature within us? How can we find victory over that? And the apostle, by the inspiration of the Spirit, says very, very plainly, it is by living by the Spirit. Verse 16 through the end of the chapter. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now, the very last verse describes the problem they were facing, the problem that comes about in the fellowship by the law, that the law makes us proud. If we're obeying it, it makes us proud. It even makes us proud if we're not obeying it, because we'll only let people see that part that we obey. We only let people see our good side, right? But we're proud of that. And so it becomes a matter of pride and conceit. And that provokes envy, provokes anger. Look at me. Look at my family. Look at my child. Look how good we are. Whereas grace has just the opposite effect. Grace says, look how great my Savior is. Look how great His love is. Look how much of my life He has forgiven, how He's forgiven all my sins, and how He has embraced me with His heart. And we simply point people to Christ in grace. But in the law, we look at ourselves. The law provokes anger in people, a competitiveness. Grace lifts people up and encourages others and points us to Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this terminology in Galatians, keep in step with the Spirit. Now, we're familiar in the Bible with other terminology as well. For example, we see in Acts quite often the terminology filled with the Spirit or living in the fullness of the Spirit. Luke, more than any other writer in the New Testament, uses that terminology. The Apostle Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 5, but other than that, it is mainly from Luke. Now, if we're to take a survey of, in this congregation, what does it look like if someone is filled with the Spirit, or what are the results of someone being filled with the Spirit? Well, it would be very interesting to see the responses we would get. I know some people, they would say, well, to be filled with the Spirit turns you into a wonderfully sweet personality. That people are just, if they're filled with the Spirit, they're sweet. Others would say, well, they're given power, they're inspirational, they're dynamic. And some would say they are a powerful preacher, they're filled with the Spirit. Well, these are based on Scripture, it's not altogether wrong. But if we look and simply see what Luke says about filling of the Spirit, we see, for example, that he emphasizes the fullness of the Spirit enables us to resist temptation. In the temptations of Christ, chapter 4 of Luke, it says that when Christ went out into the wilderness to be tempted, he went out filled with the Spirit. Now, we read also in Acts how it speaks about power to bear witness, to declare the wonders and the glories of God. That as the Spirit filled the apostles, they were able to understand the Scripture. They were able to declare. They were given power to declare. They were given courage and boldness to proclaim Christ, even in the face of persecution. We also see that they were given power to love others. That it wasn't just power to rebuke, it was also power to love. That the Spirit coming in to their life and indwelling and filling them changed everything about them. It did not merely change how they appeared on the outside, it changed how they thought on the inside. And that's the emphasis of the apostle here. That keeping in step with the Spirit means the Spirit does His work in our hearts. We have a all kinds of versions of legalism, and one of those legalisms is a spiritual legalism that says, if you do this, then you should get this result spiritually, and they expect that you should have this, and the emphasis on how you appear outwardly. But what the Spirit is saying in His Word is that His work is within us, and it changes us from the inside out. It's what happens here, and then we're changed. Well, how can we live by the Spirit? How can we walk in the Spirit? How can we enjoy the fullness of the Spirit? Well, the first thing he says in this passage is we need to be led by the Spirit. It's very interesting how this terminology is used in verse 18. But you are led, but if you are led by the Spirit. Now, that reminds us, connects us with what he wrote also in the 8th chapter of Romans. You turn over there, you see he also used this terminology of being led by the Spirit. In Romans 8, verse 14, he said, because those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Chapter 8 in Romans is this great chapter of Paul about the teaching of the victorious life, of the living by the Spirit. But it says those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. In other words, it is the natural experience of the Christian. It's the normal experience of the Christian to be led by the Spirit. And he goes on to describe how he leads us. He says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. That's what the world does. It's what the law does. But you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. So, the first thing the Spirit leads us to is himself. He leads us to himself. We are led by the Spirit in the sense that he leads us to him. And then he leads us to everything else. So we're led by the Spirit. And he leads us in a different way. Now, this is a wonderful contrast to the law. The law drives us or herds us by outward enforcement into a certain group of acts, type of things we do. Now, in German, that word is treiben, right? Treiben. You know, you drive something or you force something. You can Kühe treiben, Pferde treiben. What else? Schafen treiben. Kann Ziegen auch Ziegen treiben? Kinder treiben? No, it'd be nice if you could. You try to. How about Katze treiben or... That's what we say, an impossible job. That's one way in English we say it's an impossible job, like it's like herding cats, you know. But that's an outward enforcement. Sports driving, yeah, I know that's different, okay. but that's an outward enforcement to force something. God does not come in and force us. That's not what the Spirit does. He rather leads us from the inside. He's like a father that comes along and takes his son by the hand and says, follow me. Let's go. And he leads us that way, gently, graciously, winning our hearts to his, and then he motivates us. Now, in this passage, here in Galatians, where our main text is, he speaks about our sinful nature. The flesh is how the old translations in English say that. That's the literal translation. The modern translations usually say sinful nature. But he's referring to this fallen nature we all have. And even after our salvation, the sinful nature is still there. The flesh is still there. The flesh cannot be fixed. It cannot be healed. It's always there. And the remedy for the flesh is to find our identification in the cross of Christ and to die to self. And to let the new spirit be enlivened by the Spirit of God. We have the new nature given us by God. So we need to focus on the new nature and let the new nature be built up by the Spirit. Now it says here, the acts of the sinful nature is very interesting. He has these acts described in three general categories. And really we could break it down to five categories. We want to be specific. The first three are sensual sins. They are sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. The sexual or sensual sins. This is simply saying that I reject God's definition of life. I think my physical existence is more important than my spiritual existence. And that's where the old man will always fight against God that says, you must find joy another way. You must find joy through the Spirit. No, I want to find joy through the flesh. And that's the old sinful nature that focuses on trying to resolve all of our feelings, all of our needs, all the human aches and pains of our hearts, trying to resolve those through some type of physical pleasure. Now, the second one is superstitious sins. Superstitious sins, idolatry, and witchcraft. And both of those have similar ideologies. You may not realize this, but they do have similar ideologies. Virtually all the religions of the world outside of Christianity have a similar ideology that they believe in a distant God that is the supreme God, but he's very distant and he's uncaring and he's really not interested in us. We need to, if he was interested in us, we probably would not want to do what he tells us to do. So we need to find a way around what he wants us to do by going to the gods, to other false gods or these idols. That's what idol worship is, the idea that I'll find some way to get what I want for my life without having to bow before the great God. Or I'll go to witchcraft, another, someone who thinks they know how to use the spirits to please me. It's a way of rebellion. And then he also has social sins, and that's the largest list. Actually, I divide these into two main categories, the social sins of the extrovert and the social sins of the introvert. We're either extroverts or introverts, right? How many of you are extroverts? Okay, I'm not going to ask you how many are introverts. They wouldn't raise your hand anyway, right? I assume. So how many of you are introverts? If you raise your hand, you're not an introvert, okay? Introverts are more quiet, but still they deal with the issue of sin, of the fallen nature. So the social sins of the extrovert, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. When an extrovert is angry, you know it. They tell everybody. Then the social sins of the introvert, more indirect. Selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. That is, rather than just getting up and losing his temper, he goes around and starts gossiping and says something to this person and that person. The ambition still in his heart and the envy is there, but he expresses it privately with just a few. Usually in church we do it by asking people to pray about matters, right? That's another word for gossip. I'm just telling you to pray. No, you're not. You're just gossiping, but thank you for the reminder. We should be praying at least. But all of that comes from the sinful nature. And then he says drunkenness and orgies. Drunkenness is the introvert, orgies the extrovert. But this is our problem as well. This is our problem as well, that we're responding to the sinful nature, responding to how our sinful nature rebels against the will of God. Even in the law, how does the sinful nature deal with the law? The sinful nature looks at the law and will only obey the law to the degree that it will feed that sinful nature. I'll obey the law if it makes me look good, if it gets me what I want. I'll obey the law as long as it's something that feeds my ambition, my pride, or my lust. But the spiritual nature, the new nature that's given us by God through grace, through Christ, that responds very, very differently. Now it's not about getting me what I want. It's about getting Christ what he wants and what he deserves. The sinful nature asks this question: how much can I get away with and still be considered a good Christian? How much sinning can I do and still be considered a good Christian? That's what the sinful nature asks. What does the spiritual nature ask is, how much can I do to bring glory to Christ? That's what the spiritual nature asks. What can I do in my life to make a difference for Christ? And that's the result of God doing this work in our heart and changing us. Now, these are issues we deal with. Sexual immorality is all around us. Today, maybe not everybody goes to the witch, but some do. And some do try to use different idols or different ideologies. Can you put down your horoscope and pick up your Bible and see what does God say about life? Rather than seething in anger, rather than getting angry and having an outburst, let God deal with the situation and put it in his hands and trust him. Now, this is what he warns us. He says, the people who live like this, and that means simply those who evidence this in their life, that who live like this day in, day out, they're not part of what God is doing. Inheritance, he says, they have not inherited the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Inheritance is not something you earn. It's something that you receive. And he's saying they have not been born again. They have not been changed. They have not yet experienced a new life. So this is what characterizes their life. Now, what about us? What about us? Well, we have another list, a different list. And this time, the Apostle Paul gives us 9. Now, by the way, the fruit of the Spirit, There are nine aspects, but the fruit, the word fruit is singular. If you look at it, it's not fruits. It is fruit, but the fruit of the Spirit. And he describes it with nine different characteristics, which simply means that the result of knowing God is not a few random good traits, but it is God doing his work within us, all of his work within us, to change us. Now, this is one list. The Bible gives us other lists as well, but what the Spirit inspired Paul to give us is precious. And really, you can divide these nine into three sets of three. The first three are what God puts in us. The second three is what he puts through us to others. And the final three is what he puts in us that we respond back to him with. The first three is love, joy, and peace. Now, everybody wants those three, right? Everybody wants to feel loved. And that gives us a sense of significance. The law says you must earn your love. And the flesh says you must find your love. But grace says you receive your love through Christ, that Christ loves you. And his love meets this deep need in our hearts. That is the greatest need of the entire human race, to feel love, to know that someone cares about you. And God, by his Spirit, gives us this gift. Love produces joy. When you realize you are loved, you are joyful. You are happy. It's maybe tears of joy because you realize how greatly God loves you, how much he cares for you. You know, we see insecure people. Every insecure person struggles with this. If they just don't feel that God loves them, and they need to be reminded constantly. We all do. That's why you're here, right? God loves you, and his love produces joy. And then his joy produces peace. We are at peace. We don't have to prove ourselves to anybody. The God who created everything loves us with an eternal love. And his joy is in our heart. His peace is within us. So we're at rest. Now that's what God puts in the heart of every Christian. That's the result of having the Spirit of God within you. Knowing you're loved. Finding his joy and being at peace with that. But then the next three are very interesting. It's interesting how the Spirit put these together. Because the next three let us know that peace will not continue unless we have patience. Peace will not continue if that's all God gives us. But he doesn't stop there. He also gives us patience. And patience means that we don't lose our peace at the first sign of trouble. We are patient. You get up in the morning, you have a wonderful devotion. God pours his love and his joy and his peace within you. And then you say, well, thank you, God, and get off your knees, and it's time to get ready for the day. And you go in the shower. You're looking forward to enjoying a nice, warm shower. For some reason, there's no hot water. And you're in a shower with no hot water. Where's the peace? The peace you had, if there's no patience, there's no peace, right? Peace is only as good as the patience that comes with it, right? And then you get out of the shower as quickly as you can. You find that while you're in the shower, it's wash day, and your wife has taken all the towels. And they're all gone. Okay, have you been there? If you're not, you probably will be. If not, the shower is something else. And suddenly, you're frustrated. You're not only cold, you're still wet. Drying off with your blue jeans, right? Trying to find some way to move on with your life. Well, God does not merely give us peace, he also gives us patience. And his Spirit works that within us where we're not upset. We're not destroyed when things are not as we want them. Now, you cannot have patience, though, unless you have something else. What's the next thing on the list? Kindness. You're really not going to be patient with people unless you're really kind. And kindness means you're able to consider the other person's position, the other person's problem. Where are they? What are they going with? Anger explodes. It's all about me. Anger is a very selfish emotion. But the Spirit puts within us kindness, where we're actually able to stop and say, what's going on in other people's lives? This world is not about me. This world is also about, has other people dwelling in it, and also about their problems and their issues. But you're not really going to be kind unless you have the next thing. What's the next thing? Goodness. You're not going to be kind unless you're good. Now that's a deep down reality. And the Spirit not only convinces us, see, the law makes us do this. The Spirit works within us to create the goodness that desires to do it. So we are good by the Spirit. He changes our hearts, changes our values, and we find that Christians are motivated by love and by goodness. Not because they have to do it, but because they get to do it and they want to do it. Well, the final three are about how we respond to God. That next one is faithfulness. Faithfulness means to believe Him and to keep on believing Him. And our faith is really a result of God's work within us. We are faithful because the Spirit works it within us. And then meekness or gentleness is the way that next word is translated. Gentleness and meekness does not mean weakness. It means power under authority, like a horse who is under the authority of the rider. And now all the power God put within us, that He created within us, and He creates within us by His Spirit as well, is under His authority. And the final one is self-control, a mind that is under the rule of God. It's very interesting. You see that on the list, and self-control is important. But if the law was making the list, it would have those two, love, self-control, would have them reversed, wouldn't it? It would start with self-control. And then if you're good enough, eventually maybe you get to be loved. But the Spirit reverses those two. Starts with love. And self-control is on the list. It's just the last one. And it's not even our achievement. It's God's achievement within us. And now our minds are right and we're following Him because of what He does within us. Now, this is what God does, and we're able to live above the lust and above the influences of the world because the work the Spirit does within us to change us. I wonder how many of you have ever been to Houston, Texas. You raise your hand if you've been to Houston, Texas. I have a brother who lives in Houston. Every time I go to Houston, I get to see my brother, at least most times. And Houston has a fondness for me for that reason. My brother lives there. But actually, Houston was named after a man, Sam Houston. Sam Houston is one of the most interesting Americans the country ever produced. If you study his life, you realize he has some unique traits. You realize that Sam Houston was a citizen of four different nations. He was a citizen of the United States, born in Virginia. He was also a citizen of the Cherokee people. He lived with the Cherokee people, spoke fluent Cherokee, and they adopted him and gave him an honorary citizenship as a Cherokee national. And then also he lived in the state of Mexico, and Texas was part of Mexico, Coahuila. And then he was a citizen of Mexico, swore to be a good Roman Catholic in order to do that. Then he was a citizen also of the Republic of Texas, as Texas became a republic before it became a state in the United States. Four different nationalities. Also, he was governor of two different states. The only man in all the history of the United States who was popularly elected as governor of two different states, governor of Tennessee and governor also of the state of Texas. He was also the last person to ever serve in the United States Senate who had been a former head of state of a foreign nation. He was the president of Texas, as it was a republic, but he also served as a senator to the United States. A unique man, a very interesting man. He was a warrior's warrior. He was a fighter. He was a brave man. Sometimes when politicians run for office, people question their bravery, whether they really did all the things they said they did. Well, Sam Houston would take off his shirt and show you his battle wounds. He led a charge up a hill in the Battle of New Orleans in 1814 when he had been wounded three different times, once in his shoulder, twice in his legs, and still had someone pull out the arrows and run up the hill leading a charge. He was a man's man. He was bigger than life. He had a huge personality, but for most of his life, he was not a Christian. He was married three times. His first wife, when he was governor of the state of Tennessee, he married. Big deal, right? Governor, single governor becoming married. his wife left him on their wedding night. He never said a word about it. She spoke plenty about it, but he never said a word about it. But even Tennessee is not big enough for him to stay in when that happened. So he left Tennessee and made his way first to Cherokee people and then down to Texas. And he had had enough of politics, he thought, but then he got right back involved in politics. And he was successful in the battlefield. For all those who wonder about whether America should have Texans or not, we do have Mexicans in our church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me just remind all of us that when Texas became independent, Santa Anna was the president of Mexico, one of the most evil dictators of all times, okay? Keep that historical reference. And so he led in a battle against Santa Anna, the Battle of San Jacinto, won that by masterful display of craft and thinking on the battlefield, and a little bit of luck too, right? Luck never hurts in battle. Then he met a young girl named Margaret. His first two wives were in the past, and he met Margaret. Margaret was 21 years old, and he was 47. She was the daughter of a Baptist pastor, but her father had passed away, and her mother was trying to bring Margaret up in the right way, but was not able to keep her from marrying Sam Houston. She objected to it, but couldn't do anything about it. Margaret married Sam Houston, but Margaret had one ambition in life. That was to win Sam Houston to Christ. And it took her several years to do it. The first 6 years, he never attended church with her. And then he was elected as a senator to the representative of Texas, Senator of Texas, to the United States Senate. And there he lived in Washington, D.C., away from family, away from even good friends. And he was in his 50s then. And he cherished the letters that Margaret would write him. She would write him letters regularly and quote scripture in it. Together they had 8 children. She was unquestionably the love of his life. And there in Washington, he started attending a Baptist church out of respect for his wife and some fondness being away from her. And somewhere along the way, no one really knows when or where, but Sam Houston became a believer. We know about his baptism, though, that this was a very immoral, hard man. He once almost beat a political opponent to death because he had criticized him and took a hickory stick and almost put him in the grave with it. And that was the way he was. He was a brawler, a fighter, a drinker. He was a violent man, but a very effective politician, by the way, but still a violent man. But God got a hold of him and began to change him. He was finally baptized at 61 years of age, baptized. And it took 3 pastors to do it. That must have said something. One of those was Rufus Burleson. Rufus Burleson was a president of Baylor University in those years. And 1854, when they baptized Sam Houston. Sam Houston, his baptism, someone congratulated him on having his sins washed away, and he said, "God help the fish." at his baptism also, as he started to get into the creek, they had him baptized in a creek, and they started get into a creek. The pastor was going to baptize him, said, "Oh, you've got your watch," you know, the old watch in his pocket. So he said, okay. He took his watch off and handed it to someone. He said, "You also ought to take your wallet and give that too." He said, no, Pastor, I think my wallet needs baptizing. I think my money needs baptizing too." So he was baptized with his money. And actually, after that, he paid half of the pastor's salary himself and gave a generous donation to Baylor University, now Baylor College then. Obviously a changed man. And the last years of his life, he was noted as peaceful, gracious, kind, an entirely different personality. What happened to him? It was very simple. The grace of God came into his life through Christ. The Spirit of God changed his heart. And the fruit of the Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace patience and gentleness and the meekness. I have to get those all together for next time, but But all those aspects of the fruit of Christ came in his life, began to bear fruit in his personality. And he became a man, a very different man. He died halfway through the Civil War. By the way, he was unseated. He was governor of Texas when the Civil War broke out in America, and he was unseated because he was against separation, and he lost his governorship, and he predicted properly the outcome of the Civil War, that the South would lose. He died before it all came about. But here is what his inscription on his tomb reads. It says these things: Sam Houston, a brave soldier, a fearless statesman, a great orator, a pure patriot. No one would question those things. A faithful friend, a loyal citizen, a devoted husband and father, a consistent Christian and honest man. Now, that was said after he was dead. So let me ask you, what are people going to put on your tomb? What are people going to say about you while you're gone? This is a wake-up call for all of us, right? Are they going to say, well, my dad or my mom, they really drove me to know the right thing to do. They didn't motivate me to do it, but they certainly made sure they enforced it. Or are they going to say that just as the Spirit of God did for you, you did for them, you took their hand and you gently and graciously led them and you showed them how to live? Well, this is what God's called us for us, to let him produce his Spirit's traits in our hearts and then to share them with others. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you've given us a way to live victoriously, and it's not through our determination, but Lord, it's through the power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that as we come to the close of the service, that you would simply press upon our heart how we're to respond. Lord, there are many of us who know very well the outward motivation to be considered a good Christian, but Lord, we need to also especially hear your voice calling us to sonship and daughtership, calling us to closeness and intimacy with you. Now, Lord, we pray that you would do your work within us. Let us walk with you. Let us let you lead us in our hearts to you and to the choices in life. Let us surrender our desires to you and let you do your work of grace. And Lord, we thank you that you begin by putting love and joy and peace within us. Then you also enable us to follow you and serve you, to relate well with others, and to do what you call us to do in your power. So, Lord, I pray that we would each today be encouraged by the promise of your power and your presence within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.